Come here and worship God together.
Wow.
Right? What a relief it brings every time. It's amazing. I couldn't believe, Lord, the way your fingers were moving over here on that one song, Happy Day. Man. And then the girls up here, that was great too. Thank you for everyone. I think that's the most people I've seen stand up here for our worship team at once. Just saying. That was great. But if you want to go ahead and open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark this morning, that's where we're going to start. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew right in front of you. It's the light blue Bibles. I'm excited to be back here in the Gospel of Mark because there's just, you know, our study over Christmas and December, that was great. But I tell you, I'm just rejuvenated getting back into Mark because there's just nothing like diving into a book of the Bible and reading it through, you know, and studying it through. I mean, there's nothing that's going to grow us and challenge us like slowly and steadily going through books of the Bible. That's what's going to mature us the most over time and teach us to know what we believe and why we believe it. I think that's going to give us the greatest maturity and strength as we slowly go through the books of the Bible over the course of our lives. I think that's where it's at. I'm excited to be back in it. But when you think of following Jesus, what do you think of? What do you think of when you think of following Jesus? I think we think of making disciples, of course. We think of preaching the word, sharing the gospel, reaching out, taking up a cross. We think of missions. We think of the Gideons and distributing Bibles. That's all part of following Jesus. But how many of you guys thought of marriage? Not a lot of us think of marriage when we think of following Jesus. But that is what Mark's gospel is going to teach us today. We're learning through this gospel to follow Jesus. You remember his key words are disciple, follow, surrender, and I guess a key word would be Jesus, right? We're learning to follow and be disciples of Jesus. We're learning to be servants like the Savior. And today we're going to see what that looks like in our marriages. To be servants in our marriages. This is important because as they say, as the family goes, so goes the nation, so goes the world. We've heard that over and over, but I think I have a more complete version of that saying, and it's as the marriage goes, so goes the family, so goes the nation, so goes the world, because that's the priority in family before the kids, the marriage, right? As the marriage goes, so goes the family, so goes the nation, so goes the world. I think what you're seeing out there in our nation this week and today, the chaos, the disorder that's there, it's all due in a great part to the breakdown of the family, starting with marriage. Divorce rates, they're through the roof, even among Christians or those who call themselves Christians. And as we're going to see, this is nothing new under the sun, what you're seeing today. It's something that Jesus dealt with in his day, and we're going to find out what he has to say about marriage in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And, you know, don't just tune out because you're not married or thinking about marriage. This is, you know, single or married, this is a pressing issue we all need to consider. It's a great debate in our day, just as it was in Jesus' day. But chapter 10, verse 1. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea. That's kind of the province that Jerusalem is in. And beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some of the Pharisees, they came up to Jesus, testing him and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." That's actually what divorce means, to send away. But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. And then I wish we had time to get to this, but they start bringing the children to him. You see the emphasis of the children right underneath the marriage there. But we'll get to that next week because it does go along with next week's passage as well. It's kind of a link between the two. But it's been a while since we've been in Mark, so let's remember our context. Jesus is on his final journey to Jerusalem. That's what you see in verse 1. He's heading to Jerusalem all the way from, you'll remember, Caesarea Philippi in the north. I got a new clicker, and it's great. Boy, I just had to find the laser on it. So here's Caesarea Philippi. This is way up here in the north. You remember that? Somewhere up here, we did the Mount of Transfiguration thing, probably on Mount Hermon. And the last time we were in Mark, we were in Capernaum. He's been there a lot. That was his home base for his ministry here in the Galilean area. And then now we're working our way south. He runs into Samaria. They're not welcome there. And now he's over here on a popular route east of the Jordan River, somewhere in this area. Same area as where John the Baptist was in. It's Perea is the name of it. And then he's going to make... go to Jericho and then right into Jerusalem. But that's kind of where we're at. His ministry in Galilee is done, and every step that Jesus takes heading south, which is actually going up to Jerusalem, he is taking every step towards the cross. And as he's doing this, he's teaching, and his teaching, as we've seen, is really aimed at how we should take up our cross and follow him. He's taken his cross up the hill, and we're to follow him in that as well. His disciples don't understand all of this yet. They don't understand what he means by, you know, I'll die and be buried for 3 days and rise again. They just don't get it. But anyway, this is where they're at. They're in Perea, chapter 10 of Mark. This whole chapter takes place here. We call chapter 10 of Mark his Perean ministry. We went from the Galilean ministry to his Perean ministry. He's over here because this was, again, a popular travel corridor for the Jews who wanted to go around Samaria. They'd cross over the river and then go up that way. But as Jesus is teaching, we kind of have this stereotypical scene we've seen more than once. The Pharisees, he arrives in an area, he's teaching, crowds, they gather around him, and then here come the Pharisees, the termites out of the woodwork to come and pester him. It says to test him. And they test him by asking him about a highly disputed topic in his day that concerns the D word. And I don't mean Dallas like the country song. You ever heard that song? Going through the big D, don't mean Dallas. Anyway, didn't make sense till I was older. I never got that. But we're talking about divorce. And I'll be honest, I don't even like to say the word. I hate the word. I hate the word divorce. And I'm going to give several marriage tips today, like I send the men in our text group. You know, if you want to join the men's text group, there's the information there in the notes. But this is a marriage tip for us. Never use the D word in your marriage. I'm going to give you a marriage tip right off the bat. Don't use the D word. That's what we call it in my house. It's a word that my wife, we don't even consider it to be part of our vocabulary. And I counsel others to do the same. It's an awful word that we shouldn't even allow ourselves to use in our home. You shouldn't even consider it part of your vocabulary. I mean, get it off of the table. Get it. It's out of question for us. It's not an option on the table. Don't use the D word. Call it the D word, so you don't have to say it. But since man's heart's incredibly hard, and it does happen, it's a reality we have to deal with, just like Jesus. So that's what we're going to talk about. Like today, many in Jesus' day, they were treating marriage like it's a receipt, like the sign I saw in Baumgartner's this morning, actually on my way in. This, I didn't realize it, and it's even in my notes, but they had this on their sign, you know, if you want to exchange some boots, like bring in a set of boots and exchange them for some other ones. Well, that's how people treat, you know, spouses. You can just, it's like a receipt. You just turn it in, you exchange them for another one. Divorce in Jesus' day, it was just commonplace. It was easy, despite God's attitude in the Old Testament concerning it. God hates it. But the Pharisees, they just ignored that, and they concocted this entire, like, easy divorceism system to justify what I would call their wife swapping schemes. That's what was going on. And here's what they're really up to in bringing this topic before Jesus. They're actually attempting to discredit and incriminate Jesus. Discredit and incriminate. And I'll explain what that means. Matthew 19:3, the parallel passage, reveals their exact question, whereas Mark doesn't. It's just a parallel passage, gives us a fuller grasp of what went on. They ask Jesus this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Even though on the surface, this seems like a good and honest question. We want to know this. This is tough to know. Maybe they did want to know, but there's an incredibly wicked agenda behind it. For one, they're attempting to incriminate Jesus and get him to say something that would throw red flags for the governing authorities in the area of Perea. Remember, who's in control of this area in Perea where John the Baptist was? Herod Antipas and Herodias. You remember them from chapter 6. What happened in chapter 6? John the Baptist had his head taken off for calling out Herod and Herodias, because you remember Herod had actually left his wife and married his brother's wife, Herodias, and Herodias had actually left her husband and married Herod. And so by getting Jesus to take the same stance on marriage in this area, the same stance as John the Baptist, I mean, they're hoping it's going to put Jesus in the same position, right? You know what that means, right? Getting his head taken off. It's a sinister attack, what you see here. I don't think they're asking this question because they don't know his stance. Jesus already revealed in the Sermon on the Mount that even if you lust after a woman, you committed adultery. That was clear back in Matthew 5. Now we're in Matthew 19. Right? We're all adulterers in our hearts. So they knew how he was going to respond. Secondly, they want to draw Jesus into an issue that's highly divisive among the people. They want to discredit Jesus to, I don't know, maybe half of his followers that are right there. They're going to stir up the crowds, especially the half that wouldn't have taken such a conservative approach to marriage. The reason why it would cause so much division is because you had during this time what were these two main schools of thought. You had a school from the rabbi of Hillel, and then you had from the school of Shammai. He's another rabbi. Rabbis were really looked up to in their day. They'd just kind of listen to the rabbi, wouldn't study the word sometimes. But The two main schools of thought on divorce revolved around the interpretation of the only place in the law of Moses that actually talks about it, and that's in Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1 through 4, if you want to turn there with me, or it's in the bottom of page 2 in your notes. That's where that's actually what they cite when they respond to Jesus in verse 4. Jesus asks, "What did Moses command you?" And Jesus, I love that. What did Moses command you? Because every time they ask him a question, where does he go? Takes him to the Word of God. He's going to cut through all of the opinions and the ideas of society, and he's going to get right to the Word of God, because it's not the opinions and the philosophies of men that matter on this issue, is it? What matters is, what does God say about this? We let the Word of God shape our convictions, not the climate of our culture. But think critically with me about what this is saying. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, take note of those words, they're critical, some indecency, that he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her away from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, so now she's got a new husband, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of her house, or if the latter husband dies, like her second one, who took her to be his wife, then the former husband, her first husband, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife. It's pretty simple, actually. But the dispute between the two schools of thought revolved mainly around what was meant by those two words, some indecency. That's the burning question here. And you had this one rabbi again named Shammai who said this was referring to fornication only, sexual immorality. He took a conservative, more literal approach. The other more popular interpretation that these Pharisees seemed to side with based on their response was the school of Hillel. To say that Hillel interpreted these verses or this very loosely, it would be an understatement. An absolute understatement. He took it to say basically anything you wanted it to say. Some indecency could be anything. Under his form of thought, one could divorce his wife for anything that was indecent or shameful. Basically, spoiling your dinner. Your wife oversalts your food or burns your food, there you have it. Give her a certificate of divorce. Send her away. That was his thought. You could divorce your wife for literally letting her hair down. Just literally. Taking it out of a bun. You could divorce her for exposing her ankles. Pretend she's in the market buying something. She turns so fast that her skirt reveals her ankles. Boy, shameful thing. You could divorce her for talking to another man. Or for even being infertile. I mean, the list just went on and on. Those are just a few. It was a view that allowed men to basically have a woman as long as they wanted to, and then divorce them when they got tired of them or they saw someone prettier. That's what one rabbi, Akiba, under the school of Hillel, actually said. He said, you could divorce for simply finding someone prettier than she is, since it's said, if she finds no favor in his eyes. That's awful. They were using this as a way to justify their sin, to make it easy to quit and satisfy their lusts. That's all they were doing. But what is this indecency? Personally, I don't think it would make sense under the law for this indecency to be referring to adultery, even though Shammai did. Okay, because the penalty for adultery was not divorce. You remember what it was? It was death by stoning. It was not divorce. So the word in our language might be literally translated a matter of shameful nakedness. And through my studies this week, I think it's referring to some sort of sinful behavior outside of adultery that would violate normal social responsibility, normal civilized culture that would bring disrespect and shame on the nation of Israel or on the family. There's a lot of things that could be. Obviously, we don't need to get into details. But I think it's intentionally not defined because there is a wide range of situations that could be out there, just like for divorce today. I mean, a woman who might want out of marriage, you know, might disgrace her husband. She might do something shameful, but because she knows that adultery results in death, she's not going to do that, but she'll do something else, maybe reveal herself. Or it's been suggested that the husband finding out maybe she wasn't a virgin after all, you know, after they got married. There's a host of things it could be. But what I want you to notice from this, Deuteronomy chapter 24, is that there is no command in there or explicit permission to actually divorce. Deuteronomy 24 is describing an unfortunate situation. If it so happens, and how it should be handled then, reluctantly. The emphasis here is not on what God allows. He's not giving license to divorce, but what he does not allow in divorce. This command, Deuteronomy 24 through 1 through 4, has to do with actually regulating and limiting divorce, not permitting it. It's regulating it. It's discouraging hasty divorces. It's actually putting a stop to their wife swapping scheme, so I can just exchange my wife and then get her back later. No, it doesn't work that way. This is limiting their horrible practice. Because if a husband decides to send the wife of his youth away, he's got to give her a certificate of divorce, not take her back no matter what happens. It's really a protection for the woman. It's protection and provision for the woman to keep men from making her a personal pawn, some sort of possession in their scheming. It makes the men think that they'd better think twice before they go sending away the wife of their youth for a fling. See how it protects the woman. It protects the woman's right to remarry. God's not sanctioning or commanding divorce. It's limiting its sinfulness and consequences. So this is a good thing. The only reason it's tolerated is because of the hardness of man's heart. It's describing what to do in the case of something that already has happened. You know, for our hard-headed, you know, knucklehead moments, hard heart moments. Even Paul, you remember in Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:11, he says this: a wife must not separate her husband. There's the command. But if she does, right? Why? Because we have hard hearts. These things happen. She must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband if she hasn't married someone else, right? Paul is saying this is the command, but in case it's happened already, because it does, here's what you do. That's what's going on there. As zealous as these Pharisees claim they were for God, I mean, this amazed me to think of how, and we could all probably do this, with the sleight of a hand, you could turn a passage like that that's a limitation on divorce, and you turn it now into a permission to actually do it. Just a sleight of the hand. That's what they were doing. Especially, it's amazing when you consider God's attitude in the Old Testament towards divorce, because he hates it. That's actually what he says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. And Malachi is basically addressing easy divorcism. I'm just going to call it that. In their day, you had a bunch of Jews back in the land from Babylon, and they started sending the wife of their youth away to marry these Gentile women that they weren't to intermarry with in the first place. And God was tired of this, because here they are. They have wives that they shouldn't have. They've sent their wife away, dealt with them treacherously, and here they are weeping over his altar. Why doesn't he accept our offerings anymore? Listen to what God says. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Why doesn't he accept our offerings? Here's why. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you've dealt treacherously, though she's your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one who has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking godly offspring? You see how the godly offspring, see how divorce damages children? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. These Pharisees are about to find out from God himself, who's standing before them, why he hates it. I mean, they're asking God why this was in there in the first place. I think God, they don't even realize it, but Chuck Swindoll really put this into perspective, what's going on. They're asking about divorce from Deuteronomy. They're asking about divorce from Deuteronomy is like James Madison, who's like the father of the Constitution, you know, in disguise walking into the Yale and Harvard law schools and telling them they're interpreting the Constitution wrong. Wouldn't that be something? The giver of the law had come to correct them. And he goes back to the first marriage to correct them. That's what we look at next. Jesus takes them back to his design for marriage. First, he clarifies that this Mosaic provision was in the law because they were hard-hearted, sinful people. Because this stuff happens. That's who we are. We're all adulterers. Every one of us. The Greek term there is sclerocardia. It reminds us of sclerosis of the heart. You know what sclerosis of the heart is? It's like a hard heart. Your heart kind of thickens, apparently. It gets stiff, and it struggles to pump blood, and it just doesn't bring life to the body, and people die from it. Men's hearts, too. I mean, that's what's going on there. We have hard hearts that don't bring life, right? We have hearts that aren't flexible to God's word, God's commands. We have knuckleheaded moments that happen. we don't always bend to God's commands, and so it's there to deal with that. That's what Deuteronomy was for. That's what Jesus is dealing with here. He says, from the beginning of creation, it was not this way. From the beginning of creation, it just wasn't this way. He quotes Genesis 1 and 2. This is the part of the text, by the way, that society today would like to call hate speech. That's what we're getting into right here, hate speech. I will not be surprised if our video gets censored on YouTube. It already gets censored in 139 countries, I think it is, just for being Christian. It's hate speech. But I would like to call this something I wish would have known earlier, life-giving speech. This is not hate speech. This is life-giving speech, because if you just apply it, you realize how life-giving it is. If you just apply it, it can prevent incredible pain that one experiences in divorce. You know, those who are the greatest supporters of married couples are going to be those who have been through it. Because there's nothing like the pain. God says, you know, we're joined together in marriage. We're glued together, melted together. And when you break that, man, that's painful. I think it's like super gluing your fingers together and then trying to rip them apart. You're breaking the bond. It's painful. I think those who have been through it would encourage you to think twice about it. But let's look at several truths from Jesus' teaching on marriage and marriage tips that coincide with it. Truth number one, marriage is created by God. Truth number one. Verse 6, in the beginning, God made. them. He created Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, and then he immediately married them, right there in chapter 2. Marriage was God's idea. Remember that. Their marriage is an exemplary pattern of God's design for marriage for the rest of time. You want to know what marriage is all about? Go to Genesis 1 and 2. There it is. That's the origin of marriage. It reveals the origin of everything. And if you don't understand Genesis, you don't understand this world, and you don't understand marriage. It amazes me that so many people would reject God and reject Genesis, and then they'd still get married. It doesn't make a lick of sense because they're just following cultural norms at that point. They're not even really thinking about why they're doing what they're doing, which is one of the things we're going through the books of the Bible this way. We want to know why we believe it and why. We want to know why we do the things we do. I mean, why does a father bring the wife down the aisle? It's like God created Eve and brought Eve to Adam. There's so many little things like that in Genesis. You don't understand marriage unless you understand it through Genesis. Marriage is God's idea. Adam didn't even know it was good for him to get married. Do you remember that? He's naming all the animals. God has all the animals walk by. He's naming them, and then he gets to the end of the line, and he's like, wait, where's mine? Where's my partner? Because they were walking past him in twos, I think, and he gets to the end of the line, and he's like, wow, where's my companion? Where's my partner? Where's my helper? And God says, it's not good for man to be alone. That's marriage tip number 2. It'll do you a lot of good just to remember marriage is good. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Marriage is good. Amen. All right. Truth number 2. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Verse 6. God made them male and female. One man, one woman. This means two things. Number 1, it's monogamous. It's only between two people. It's not polygamous. God only created one man and one woman. He didn't create one man and two women or one woman and two men. He didn't do it that way. One man, one woman. We're reading into Genesis what is not there to get that point. Secondly, under that heading, it's heterosexual, that two people must be of the opposite sex. God did not create two women or two men. It wasn't Adam and Steve or Alice and Eve. It was Adam and Eve. Any sort of other homosexual marriage between two of the same sex is not a marriage by God's definition. Even nature itself, human anatomy, tells you that that won't work. Can you imagine if the first two beings were men or first two beings were women? We just would not be here. Human anatomy does not allow for procreation like that in the future of the same gender. It takes a man and a woman to be married, to make babies, nature. Wow. Says a lot. Speaks a lot, doesn't it? Tells us a lot. And people are married in God's eyes. It takes a man and woman to be married naturally and married in God's eyes, regardless of what any human institution or document says. Marriage tip, though, for this one, here's a principle from this. Differences are by design. Man and woman. How many of you know that? You know, shouldn't be a shock to you that men and women are different, right? We think different, we speak different, we hear different. We can hear the same thing and interpret it differently. We have differences. We're one thing that seems like in our Love and Respect series, I think it was Emerson Eggerichs, Dr. Emerson said, you know, it's like one of us hears in blue and one of us hears in pink, and we speak blue and we speak pink. We process information differently. And that's not wrong, he says, that's just different. And it's by design. Because what good would a team be if everybody had the same position on the team? If everybody on the basketball team was centers, everybody just stand in the center at the top, the key. It'd be pointless. Teams work better when there's differences. Bodies function when there's differences. We can't all be hands. We can't all be eyes. There are some elements, I think, that in marriages we try to change our partners, and to try and actually change some of those elements would not be natural and it would not be good. Gender differences are ingrained in us, and so are our temperaments. We all have different personality combinations. The Holy Spirit can do the changing to the things that need changed without destroying our individuality and gender and all that stuff. But truth number 3, marriage is permanent. It's lifelong. I say lifelong and not eternal because Jesus clarifies that in Mark chapter 12, 25. There's no marrying or giving in marriage in heaven. We're like angels, right? Jesus points out here from Genesis 2:24 that a man and woman are to leave their parents and cleave to their spouse. The word suggests a permanent gluing and melting together by God. What God has joined together, let no man separate. God has joined us together, how? By covenant. That's what Malachi brought up. Your wife by covenant. There's a permanent binding, a lifelong agreement between not just two parties. There's actually three parties. There's man and wife and God. And it's for richer or poorer, it's for better or for worse, it's for sickness and in health. Even if you lose the warm and fuzzy feelings you had when you were so in love back in your 20s, even if you lose those warm, fuzzy feelings, how do you act? You act based on the covenant, not your fuzzy feelings. You act on the covenant. That is love. Love, 1 Corinthians 13 says, endures all things. It doesn't seek its own. It's not, you know, well, my self-fulfillment's gone, and so I guess we're out of, you know, it doesn't work that way. Because that's how people treat marriages these days. As long as I'm fulfilled, but when I stop being fulfilled, I'll leave. Well, you'd be more fulfilled if you stuck it out and built some character. You'd grow. Marriage tip, though, from this one, leave and cleave. Leave and cleave. Many spouses want to bring their parents into every situation, every argument, every decision, and that causes a lot of problems. Marriage is you letting go of your parents, and you start to embrace one another, and you rely on God and each other as much as possible. As much as possible. And if you're going to cleave well, I'll add to this, stay current to cleave well. You know what I mean by that? I'm talking about communicate. Talk to one another. Pray with each other. I mean, apologize when you have to. Just apologize. Quit the pride and apologize. Forgiven people, Steve Saint said, forgive people. Forgiven people, forgive people. That's always the ideal, biblical ideal for conflict. If you get in an argument and you say something knuckleheaded, that seems to be my word today, you deal with it. Because ignoring that argument, ignoring whatever went on there, isn't going to make it go away. It's just like a root. You know, it's like planting a seed, and that root's just going to grow, and it's going to grow into your heart, and it's going to make you angry, and it's going to make you bitter, and it's going to give Satan an opportunity to get at you, and it's going to make you depressed and frustrated. And Ephesians 4:26 says, don't give him that opportunity. So much of our depression and problems today are the result of a lack of forgiveness. That's all how it all started out. And then the root grew. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with things. Stay current. The Love and Respect series says this, the more mature person is going to move first to actually reconcile. The more mature person moves first. Unforgiveness and unresolved issues, it's like trying to rip apart that bond. It's painful, like the super glued fingers. You're ripping the glue apart. So stay current, be transparent, and cleave. Truth number four, marriage is the greatest earthly relationship there is. He says this, joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That's Genesis chapter 2. The end of it, the very end of it. So you got this one flesh dynamic in marriage that is more than sharing a banking account. It's more than that. It's talking about the act of marriage. It's talking about the sexual relationship that goes on there. But it's also clearly referring to the whole blending of lives together. There's a tie, guys, between a husband and a wife that is closer than blood. You should be closer to your husband and wife or whatever than you are to anybody in your family. There is something there that just your one heart and mind and flesh, and the older you get, the better it gets. This is the most intimate relationship on earth that we can have. Earthly relationship. I think a lot of folks miss this too, but this is incredibly important. The greatest incentive I know of for maintaining purity in marriage, I mean, if you care about the glory of God at all or the divine intention in marriage, you'll remember that you'll stay pure because of this reason. Marriage reflects who God is. It reflects who God is, the oneness relationship of the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've got one God and three persons. You see oneness and you see plurality in that. One God, three persons. And if you take the Genesis expressions together, you go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and you read these things, side by side, and you compare about the descriptions of God and then how he makes us in his image, this will make sense. You see how we're made in his image and how marriage reflects him. So you take these things side by side. Let us, plural, that was God, the divine, the Godhead deliberating about his making of man. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And then he creates them male and female. Male and female, he created them. So it's not just individuals that are made in his image. It's the duality of it, the male and female aspect, the plurality. And then you got Adam and Eve there. Eve is made from Adam's rib. How was Adam made? He was made from the dust. Why didn't he make Eve from the dust? Because the emphasizing of the oneness is there. They come from the same. It's like Father, Son, Holy Spirit, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and then he joins them together to become one flesh. So you got the plurality, but you also got the oneness. There's this incredible image there that's going on that's almost difficult to explain. There's just as there's oneness and love and communication and fellowship and commitment and roles and responsibilities all in the Godhead between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so you've got with the husband and wife and God, this little Trinity. It's like you've got the same oneness, love, communication, fellowship, commitment, roles and responsibilities there too. It's a huge, I don't know, I guess when I understood that, that was a huge wake-up call. And this is kind of neat. You see the oneness in the unity ceremonies. You ever seen those where they take like three ropes? One represents the husband, one represents the wife, one represents God. It's usually white. And you braid them together. That's what my wife and I did at our wedding ceremony. You braid them together, and then all of a sudden, those three cords become one. You're one unit. And then here's another picture. Marriage reflects the relationship of Christ and the church. Christ and the church. And you can read about this more in Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. For the sake of time, I'll briefly touch on this. Ephesians 5 says, Christ is to the church like the husband is to the wife. Christ loves the church. He leads it with love, dying for her in love. So and so is the husband is supposed to love his wife. But if he does love his wife, as the New Testament emphasizes, she can respect him and submit to him like the church respects and submits to Christ. And when you do things God's way like that, it starts with us men loving our wives as Christ loved the church, it just works. And when you don't do that, you don't do what Ephesians 5 says, you end up with this little microcosm of society where you've got male chauvinism and female liberation that are always just duking it out, right? Male chauvinism, female liberation movements, they're all in this battle for power and position. And that's a curse of the fall that you see in Genesis 3:16. But when you do things God's way, it works. It's theological. It's God-honoring. Our marriages are seminaries for people to see God. So it's not cultural. Marriage is not just a cultural thing. It's been this way since day six of creation. Truth number five, marriage is an act of God. What God has joined together, let no man separate. God joins man and woman together. So even though we come together, we take these oaths before men, before the crowd, and a man officiates it and signs it, there's more going on in a marriage ceremony than you see. God is actually the one writing these things down in heaven. He does the wedding. I tell people, God's the greatest witness here today. He's the main guest. He's the one doing the wedding. Regardless of what human courts and human agencies say, marriage certificates even, marriage is an act of God. And if he considers them married, they're married, even if man says they're not, or even if man says they are. It's up to God. He does the marrying by his definition, according to his standards. But moving on to verses 10 through 12 now, last few verses here. Jesus says to the disciples, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. Who do you think of when you think of that? You think of the Jews that were doing what they were doing, but then you think of Herod, right? He divorced his wife and married another woman, Herodias. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she's committing adultery. Well, why would he add that? Because Jewish men divorced their wives. It wasn't the other way around. Well, because that's something a Roman woman might do, like Herodias. I think he's calling out Herodias just like John did. He's not afraid to speak the truth. The only exception Jesus gives for divorce and grounds for remarriage is sexual immorality. And we see that in Matthew 5:32. You see that in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 5. They include Jesus's famous accept clause. You know, accept for immorality. Whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman commits adultery. The Greek word there for immorality that's used in Matthew 5 and 19 is the word porneia. That's where we get our word for pornography. It's not actually, this isn't kind of critical. It's porneia, it's not moikia. Moikia would have been another Greek word, the scholars say, that would be strictly referring to adultery. But porneia, from where we get our word for pornography, sort of sweeps up the wide range of sexual sin, and it's not just talking about adultery. It's anything that really dishonors the marriage bed by immorality. So any extended unrepentant sexual sin would be included in that. Greek scholars say that about that word. There's a big difference between, I would say as well, you know, a one-time moikia affair that leaves a person genuinely repentant and longing for forgiveness, and then a habitual sin, a porneia, that one refuses to repent of. Something to think about. The overall New Testament teaching on exceptions, obviously we're not under law anymore. We don't stone people for adultery, do we? New Testament has rescinded some things and clarified some things for us in the church, and the exceptions also include, Paul said, it includes death. From 1 Corinthians 7, you see that. And abandonment of a believing spouse by an unbelieving spouse. Of course, there are other complicated situations. I know you guys are all asking it. What about the other indecency moments? You know, the unclarified ones, like abuse, felony activity, substance abuse, these sort of things. These would be treated with special prayerful counsel over an extended period of time, but that is not for us to come here this morning and try and articulate, right, what the Word of God says about these things through hypothetical situations. We're not here to presume upon the Word of God. Those are things that have to be dealt with one at a time. Every situation is unique. But for more information on the subject, you'll want to study 1 Corinthians 7 for sure. Talks a lot about this stuff. I've also included in your notes a sermon that I think does a wonderful job of explaining chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians and the grounds for marriage and remarriage if you're interested in that. It's in the notes, bottom of page 7. But let's remember not to look to our neighbors. You know, we've all messed up in one way or another in this area. Every single one of us is guilty of porneia. Some have had to make less than ideal life changes for reasons we don't know, maybe even before Christ. And we don't know all the details. So let's extend grace to one another today and not extend their scars as a result of this study. The reality is that we're all adulterers by heart. And thank God for the continual cleansing and forgiveness that there is offered us in Christ. Amen. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness, okay? The reason why Mark doesn't include more specifics about divorce and remarriage is because that is not his intention. His intention, remember, every writer of the Bible, every book has like an emphasis. It has a theme. It has something they're addressing. And Mark's intention is to address being a disciple, being a follower of Christ. And this is what it looks like in your marriage to follow him. I like what one scholar said. There's no such thing as a good divorce. Every divorce witnesses to a failure of God's purpose in marriage, perhaps in a dangerous or abusive marriage. Divorce is less evil. But, you know, that's presuming upon the Word of God. Mark intentionally leaves Jesus' teaching on this subject in its unqualified hyperbolic form. Basically, he leaves it this way, you know, in the way that it is, very blunt, to make an impression on us. That's why he leaves it the way he does. He's making an impression. Remember, he's about being a disciple, following him, surrendering to him. And he wants us to understand what it means to be a disciple and follow Jesus with respect to our marriages. And that means being faithful. That means sticking it out. That means forgiving our spouse as Christ forgave us. To be a servant like the Savior, that means take that to your marriage. It means getting your eyes off of you. You know, I remember, what was that? You know, you become a... Oh, I can't think of the name of it anyway. You got your eyes on yourself. You're a naval officer. That's what you become. If you're just on yourself all the time, you're a naval officer. Get your eyes off yourself and serve your spouse. You look to your other's interests. You live and die for someone else, even if they don't deserve it. And, you know, the reality about this stuff is that the hardest place to be spiritual is it's in the home, isn't it? That's the hardest place to be spiritual. And especially in our marriages. The greatest grounds I read this week that try how much we understand the cross is in marriage. If we understand the cross, you can tell by how our marriage is. Do we really forgive? Do we really love? Do we really die for someone else? So there's the challenge question for us. Are you following Christ in your marriage? Are you including your marriage in light of the call to discipleship? Or will you someday? It even starts right now. I mean, for those who aren't married, if you're going to be married someday, it starts right now with purity. The biblical ideal, in marital conflict is always this: Christ-like forgiveness and restoration. Reconciliation, just like Christ did for us. You know, just because there's biblical grounds for divorce, you have the ammo, you have the way out, doesn't mean you have to take it. Doesn't mean you have to take it. The greatest examples of Christ's likeness are those who have been through a lot. They've had their knuckleheaded moments, but they stick it out. They stick it out. Ray Stedman said, "A successful marriage is not one without problems." Isn't that great to know? That's good news. A successful marriage is not one without problems. It's one where problems are being worked out, where the husband and wife don't split up, but they stick together. They face up to their problems. They discover the hardness of heart that's there, and they learn how God can soften it. They grow through it. In other words, it's a process. It's not a single production. It's a pilgrimage. It's not a 6 weeks performance. I really liked that quote. So instead of looking for a way out like the Pharisees, I mean, why didn't they had all these other verses to quote about, you know, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Well, they could have quoted a bunch of other verses like God hates it. They're looking for a way out. Don't look for a way out. Look for ways to stick together. And the way to do that, I think, number one, is through the strength that comes through a relationship with the Lord. If you don't have that right, everything else is going to be off. Because it's like Mark Varenkamp, man, every time after the service, you read my mind again last week, comes up to me and says, put these relationships in order. You got the Lord, you got your kids, you got your spouse, and you got your congregation. Well, what's the order? You're the Lord first, right? That's number one. Here. Follow Christ. Stay close to Christ. And then your marriage, their spouse, and then your kids. And then, obviously, I mean, he was thinking as a pastor, the congregation would come after that. Why? Why would you guys be fourth on my list? Well, because these are qualifiers for this one. If you don't do these three, if I don't honor my wife, I don't nurture my kids, train my kids, all these other things, then I can't be up here. So everybody needs to act like you're an elder in the church and a pastor, okay? They'll get the right order. Because here's a fuller statement from what I started out with. As your following Christ goes, so goes the marriage, so goes the family, so goes the nation, and so goes the world. Lord, we thank you for your word. More than anything, we thank you for your grace. Thank you that your mercies are new every day, that you are faithful.